All right, well, we're underway with the recorder. All right, we are looking at the section of Ezekiel that deals with the restoration of Israel. And we've been looking at Israel, the process of Israel's restoration, Israel in the tribulation, Israel in the Messianic kingdom. And now we come in chapter 37 to the very famous vision of the dry bones, which again deals with Israel's restoration, national restoration. So we'll pick it up on page 490, chapter 37, verse 1. Everybody ready to go? Everybody there? All righty. Let's begin with verse 1, about the top part of the page, the prophetic transport. Top part of your notes there. Verse 1. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the valley, in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones. Okay, the hand of the Lord was upon me. A little different formula than what we're used to for a new prophetic revelation. Over and over again, we've seen in the book, the word of the Lord came to me, but here we have a little different terminology. But it marks a little bit different kind of revelation. This is something that Ezekiel saw in a vision. And this statement is fairly common in Ezekiel. In the middle of the page there, you see that this statement is the mark and sign of a vision. We have six cross references. So there's seven visions that Ezekiel saw, those six plus this one here. So he's seeing a vision of some sort. Now, as we move down toward the bottom of the page, he states he was transported by the Holy Spirit in point B1 for this revelation. And again, point two, this is not a literal transport. He still is in his home in Tel Aviv, in Babylon. This is a transportation in a vision. Now, in this vision, he's set down in the midst of the valley, point C. And the Hebrew text there is very specific. It uses the definite article, the valley, a specific valley. Well, what valley is he talking about since he doesn't name it? Well, we have to go back to the valley that's been mentioned earlier in the book, back in chapter 3, verse 22, point 2 there at the very bottom of the page. In chapter 3, verse 22, Ezekiel was in a valley where he saw the glory of the Lord. So he is transported to the same valley. No explanation why God chooses to do this revelation in a valley. Now, what is the sight that greets him? Page 491. He's going to see something a little different than the glory of God in the valley this time. He sees a valley full of bones. And here's an illustration of Ezekiel being plopped down in that valley, and there's bones all over the place. Now, what do these bones represent? That's the question we want to deal with in the next part of your outline. When we get to verse 12, it'll be very clearly explained. But we need to note that this verse, or this vision, is best viewed in terms of restoration, national restoration, not resurrection from the dead. National restoration, not resurrection from the dead. When we get to verse 12, point A there, we'll see that this is not a picture of death, it's a picture of dispersion. These bones are dispersed all over the valley. We'll also learn in verse 11, point B, that the bones represent the entire house of Israel, not just the righteous. It talks about the righteous and the unrighteous together. It includes righteous and unrighteous together. Now, third, point C, if this was a physical resurrection, how could the bones speak to one another? We'll see them speak to one another in verse 11. Literal bones don't speak to each other. This is symbolic. Point D, in verses 12 through 14, we'll see that Israel is pictured as dead, and scattered among the Gentiles. The nation is dispersed among the Gentile world. Point E is very significant. Nowhere in Scripture is physical resurrection taught as occurring in stages. When we're resurrected, for example, it's instantaneous when the righteous are resurrected. Here, this restoration occurs in very distinct stages. Point F, the Bible does not teach a general resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous together. It distinguishes between the resurrection of the righteous, which is instantaneous, and then, 1,000 years later, the instantaneous resurrection of the wicked at the great white throne. So there's not one general resurrection in the Bible. And when we get to verses 15 through 20, which deals with the second major vision, second major revelation, the context emphasizes the symbolic. So using all those reasons as our backdrop, this section is a symbol of the restoration of the nation. A political entity is being restored here. This doesn't deal with resurrection from the dead for people, but a political entity being restored. Okay, make sense? All right, let's take a look at this vision then. Point two in the bottom part of the page, the state of the bones, verse two. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. The idea, in parentheses A, is that Ezekiel is to look the situation over very closely. In our illustration here, he's to wander up and down in this valley and survey the situation very closely. He discovers two things as he walks through the valley. Point B1, there's numerous bones all over the place. This entire valley has bones scattered over its length and breadth. Lots of them, human bones. And secondly, he observes that they're bleached white. They're very, very dry. In other words, all these bones have been there a long time. They've been there a long time. Page 492. After Ezekiel walks up and down and back and forth in the valley, observing things, God then asks him a question. And that question comes in verse 3. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." So he asks Ezekiel his opinion. "In your opinion, can these bones live, Ezekiel, yes or no?" And Ezekiel's wise. He doesn't hazard a guess. He's smart. He says basically, "I don't know. If anyone knows, Lord, you do." On the basis of, you know, his human experience, point two, we'd have to say no, as we can't, we've never seen bones live. So he answers, "You know the answer to that, Lord." In other words, he asks God to answer his own question. Now, don't be mistaken by thinking that God doesn't know the answer to his question here. Just because God asks Ezekiel a question doesn't compromise his omniscience, like he's trying to figure it out. God is not ignorant here. He's asking this question in order to make a point and to elicit a response from Ezekiel. You see, he wants a personal relationship with Ezekiel. He wants a back-and-forth relationship with him. Ezekiel isn't his puppet, just as we are not his puppets. We all have our personal relationship with him. So he wants to make a point and work with Ezekiel one-on-one. And this is very similar to what happens in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we see Jesus do this regularly. And it's not because he is looking for information. In most cases, he knows exactly what's going on, and he does it for a specific reason, to make a point. For example, Matthew 20, verses 30 through 32. Here's one of those situations. And the two blind men were sitting by the road. Hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. And they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, it's patently obvious they're blind. He knows exactly what's on their mind. What's he trying to do? He's asking them a question to elicit faith. He wants them to express faith. So don't get the feeling that somehow Jesus is lost and wandering around and needs human guidance when he asks questions in the Gospels. This is something that he did in his pre-incarnate state. It's something that he did in his incarnate state as well. So here he asks Ezekiel a question. Ezekiel says, "I'd prefer that you answer your own question, Lord." So God goes ahead and answers for him. In verse 4, we begin the answer. "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" So he receives a command here. He's to announce a prophetic revelation and to these bones. Now, of course, this is symbolic. This doesn't speak of people because bones cannot hear. Have you ever talked to a turkey bone and have it respond back to you? No, you can talk to a bone all your life and it's not going to hear. It doesn't have ears or anything like that. But these bones can. So this is obviously symbolic. Now, what are they to hear? Or what is he to declare? Excuse me, verse 5. To the bones, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life." So he is to issue a decree that has been stated by God at the bottom of the page there. And God is going to cause breath to enter these bones and they will live. Now, breath here would be a reference to the principle of life, physical life. And we read about the breath of life a number of times in the scripture. There's 5 times that it shows up in the NASB, for example. So the breath of life is going to come into these bones. And so the answer to God's question is yes, these bones can live. They will live energized by the power of God, physical life. Page 493. Ezekiel now describes the details of this prophecy being fulfilled. Verse 6. God describes the details of this life that he's going to put in these bones. "I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." So here's the details of the life coming into the bones. "I will lay the sinews upon you." That's a reference to tendons, the tendons that link bone and muscle and bone to bone, things like that. "I will bring flesh upon you," a reference to the muscles. "Then I will cover you with skin," our outer covering. And finally, point D, "I will put breath in you," life in you. And there are results from this process. You will live, that's physical life, animation. So life is the first result and knowledge is the second result. You will know that I am the Lord. Life and knowledge, 2 results there. All right, point 3. This process shows us that the restoration of the nation will take place in stages. It won't happen instantaneously. Step by step is going to occur. Sinews, flesh, skin, breath. Now, point 4. This will be true of both worldwide regatherings. Both worldwide regatherings, the first one in unbelief, the second one in faith, will be the result of a progression, a process. It will not happen instantaneously. In fact, that's the way an awful lot of God's program works out, step by step. We tend to major in the instantaneous and think things are going to be miraculously and instantaneously occur, but that's not necessarily the case in much of God's program. All right, middle of the page. The prophecy reaches its fulfillment in verses 7 and 8. Point 1 there, the first stage, verses 7 and 8. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Point A there, Ezekiel, he's a good preacher. He preaches to these bones. I don't know, I suppose it's like a lot of audiences in churches, huh? I suppose many a preacher feels this way. Make no bones about it. Okay, thank you, Roger. All right, he talks to dried up bones. But as he talks to these bones, as he fulfills the command to speak all that God has just told him, certain things happen. Point B1, there's a noise. That Hebrew word can be translated sound or voice. So he hears a noise and then an earthquake. Now the Hebrew term there means a trembling or a shaking. The NASB rendered the term a rattling. The idea here is that things are being shaken up. And we in Southern California understand what that's all about. We know when an earthquake occurs, we hear a rattling and a shaking. We know all about this stuff. So there's this sound in the air, and then the earth is trembling beneath his feet. Page 494. And now three of the four steps mentioned in verse 6 come to pass. So first of all, the bones come together, bone to bone. They're no longer just scattered all over the valley, but they are now organized into skeletons. Then point 2, step 1 happens. Sinews appear upon them. The tendons appear upon these skeletons. And then point 3, step 2 occurs in verse 6. The muscles, the flesh comes upon them. Muscles come upon them. And then finally, skin covers the whole mess. Now I try to picture this in my mind. And I just wonder, what did he see? Did he see lungs and hearts and livers too show up inside the rib cage? You know, I'd like to see this illustrated. When I thought about this, I tried to go on the website to find an illustration. You know, do you remember remember that model? I don't know if you guys ever put models together, the visible man and the visible woman. You know, they had all their skeletons and organs and the skin was transparent. You know, you put it all together and you could take it all apart and pull things out. You'll give the guy a heart transplant, put it back in, that kind of thing. Well, I couldn't find any good pictures of the visible man, but I did find on Tufts University some medical scans. And it's just the knee, but here's the first step, bone upon bone. The first things he sees is these bones that have been scattered all over the place come together into an orderly fashion to form a skeleton. So here we have bone upon bone. The next scan, here we've got the tendons and the muscles covering those bones that will cause the body to function. And then the third step, the skin covers it. So he saw something like that. That's the best I can do to illustrate it. Something like that. But even though these bones are orderly and covered with the proper tendons and muscles and all that, there's a problem. Point D in the middle of the page. There's no breath in them. No step 4. Steps 1, 2, and 3 have occurred. These bones are now simply corpses. There's bodies, lifeless bodies, lying all over this valley. And the picture is Israel regathered, but in unbelief, in an unregenerate state. Israel regathered, but in unbelief. And this part of the regathering speaks of the first regathering, the first worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, point two. Now, point three, I want you to notice point three. As these bones came together and as the flesh and skin and all that came upon them, they were accompanied by two events, a noise and a trembling, a shaking. And I think it's very, very appropriate to associate this, those two events with World War I and World War II. World War I being associated with the sound, World War II being associated with the shaking. And both of these historical events had a very decisive impact on Jewish history. I don't know if you're familiar with Jewish history. We'll talk a little bit about it here. Both of these events had a very decisive impact on, it probably would be better to say, modern Jewish history. Point E, in regard to the first stage. We're talking about the first worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, which is the Great Tribulation. And this began with the modern Zionist movement in 1839. We lay scattered all over the world, being bleached by the sun for almost 2,000 years. And then in 1839, the modern Zionist movement really got its start. So as we look at our time frames here, in chapter 36, we were dealing with the kingdom. But now, in chapter 37, we jump into that time period between the Messiah's first coming, which is that little square there, and the tribulation period, which is that little square there. We're dealing with the extensive, long-lasting, worldwide diaspora that we have just come through. The bones bleaching in the valley for a long, long time. Now, how does World War I and World War II affect this? At the end of this period, World War I put in place or set the stage for the implementation of the modern state. The Ottoman Empire was defeated. The British Mandate was issued by the League of Nations. The Balfour Declaration was issued by the British government, the United Kingdom, things like that. Defeat of the Ottoman Empire, setting up of the British Mandate, the Balfour Declaration saying we want to set aside territory for a Jewish homeland. So that set the stage. World War II is really a continuation of World War I. World War II set the stage for the establishment of the modern state of Israel through the Holocaust, the shaking. I'm going to put up on the screen here a quote by Paul Johnson. He wrote a pretty decent history of the Jews. We have it in our library if you're interested in checking it out. And I just pulled a couple of quotes out of that. He said, "The First World War made the Zionist state possible. Defeat of the Ottoman Empire, setting up the mandate, issuing the Balfour Declaration, etc., etc., etc." And goes on to say, the Second World War made it essential. Why? The Holocaust and the New Zion were organically connected. There's a very important connection between the two. The murder of 6 million Jews was a prime causative factor in the creation of the State of Israel. The world finally realized the Jewish people need a home of their own. It was a very temporary realization by most countries, but they did see the light for a short time. And out of that came the modern state of Israel that we have today. And that's what we're experiencing today. We are back in the land, but we are in an unregenerate state. Okay? Now, this is not the end of the story. Page 495. Now we come to the second stage in the restoration of the nation. God continues to issue commands to Ezekiel, and so verse 9, he issues a new command. Verse 9. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life." Now, the Hebrew word used here is the word ruach. It's used repeatedly in this verse. And the different translations may render it differently. It can be rendered wind, it can be rendered breath, it can be rendered spirit. But the breath is to breathe on those who are slain. So the bones and the corpses refer to those who were killed, slain, who suffered a violent death. Now, we're not talking about people here. This cannot refer, parentheses, open parentheses number 2, to resurrection. Not all the Jewish people were killed when the nation died. It was the state of Israel that was killed. It was killed by the Romans through the process of the first and second Jewish revolts. In the first Jewish revolt, Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, but many Jewish people survived. Galilee was untouched, and many Jewish people, the Jewish believers, for example, came back from Pella over in across the Jordan River. But then the second Jewish revolt broke out, and in 135, Romans came in and they followed a scorched earth policy. They decimated the land from north to south, and they exiled 99.999% of the Jewish people all over the world. That was the death of the nation. Our bones are scattered all over the world. So we're looking here at Israel slain as a nation, and then Israel restored as a nation. This is a political restoration we're looking at. Now, what's the purpose of the breath coming? Well, the nation is back, but it is spiritually dead. A bunch of corpses laying all over the valley. But God's purpose is greater than bringing a spiritually dead nation back into existence. He has a much more extensive purpose in mind. He's not in the purpose of creating corpses. He's the living God. He's in the purpose of creating life. And so the commands continue to flow to Ezekiel. God is not done. So as we turn to page 496, Ezekiel obeys the command that's been given to him. Verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So he speaks to the corpses. And now, step 4 of verse 6 comes to pass. The breath comes into them. And suddenly these bodies are no longer corpses. They stand on their feet, and there's an incredible number of them. And the picture is point 4. Star that. Israel now regenerated. Israel is now pictured as being spiritually alive, born again. And as we went through chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, we saw the same pattern. This is a repetition of the same truth taught earlier. Point 1 there. In chapter 36, verse 24, we were regathered. Point 2. In chapter 36, verses 25 through 26, we were regenerated, born again. And then in chapter 36, verse 27, we were restored to the land. So regathered, verse 24, regenerated, verse 25 and 26, restored, verse 27. Point B, notice that this is the same process that happened in the creation of man in Genesis 2:7. First, Adam was made, and he was a lifeless body laying on the ground there, and then God blew the spirit of life into him. He became a living body. Same kind of process. So here in verse 10, we see the second stage of the restoration of Israel. This would refer to the second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. So as we look at our time frames, and you'll get all this in a little bit, in verses 1 through 8, we're dealing with the period of time between the Messiah's first coming and the tribulation period. Then, as we move into verses 9 and 10, we're looking at the period of the second coming, where all Israel is saved, where every Jewish man, woman, and child places their faith in Jesus the Messiah. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Page 497. Now, I have kind of explained all this to you ahead of time, but Ezekiel has not received an explanation at this point. So God is going to interpret all that he's seen for him. And we'll see if I'm right. Am I right in my interpretation? Anyone want to bet? All right, as we look at the time frame, we're now going to jump back in chapter 37, verses 11 through 13, and retrace some of this territory as God explains to Ezekiel what he's talking about. So let's go to verse 11, and we gain a little bit more information. We learn that while we're scattered all over the valley and dried out, we're complaining. Verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off." So you see, I was right. The bones represent the nation, not an individual resurrection, point A. It's not an individual resurrection of the Old Testament saints here. It's a national restoration, a political restoration of the nation. Both righteous and unrighteous people make up that nation. But notice what Israel has been saying. The bones are speaking to each other while they're bleaching in that valley, and they say, "Our bones are dried up." That's verses 1 through 10. And point B, another point they say, is our hope is lost. And this is probably a reference to the messianic hope, the hope that the Messiah would come, the hope that he would restore us to our land. And the third part of the complaint, we are clean cut off. In other words, God doesn't care. God doesn't care. We are not going to be regathered. The Messiah is not going to come. And God doesn't care. If there is a God. Point four. This kind of complaint has become especially true after World War I and World War II. Massive numbers of Jews became atheists after World War II and abandoned Judaism, abandoned any hope in the Messiah. In fact, the comment you'll hear now in the Jewish community today is, "Well, where was God when the 6 million died? Where was God when the 6 million died? Does he even exist?" Probably not. That's why 90% of the Jewish community today are atheists or agnostics. And we've raised our children with that same atheistic or agnostic bent. Point five is important. Notice that the bones are communicating to each other while in the dry bone state. Again, this shows that this passage is not dealing with individual resurrection, but is symbolic of a national restoration. So that's the Jewish view of things while we're in the dry bone state, scattered all over the world. God has an answer to that complaint. That answer will come in verse 12, but that answer will come after the break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All All righty, let's pick it up then in the middle of page 497. We've seen the Jewish complaint as we're in our diaspora. The nation dried up, scattered among the valley. God has an answer to that complaint. That answer comes in verse 12, starting in verse 12. Chapter 36, verse 12. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Therefore, because of the complaint, because of the loss of faith in the Jewish community, God says, I am going to open your graves. Point B. Again, the graves, symbolic of the diaspora, the worldwide dispersion. And notice the very last line on page 497. He uses this term of endearment, O my people. So even though Israel is undergoing this discipline, the discipline of the Mosaic covenant, scattered among the world, the nation destroyed, they are still referred to by God by this term of endearment, O my people. The church has not replaced Israel in the plan of God. Israel is always my people.
Heresy.
Heresy. All right. Point C, page 498. What is he going to do to his people? I will bring you into the land of Israel. That's a summary of the first stage, the first worldwide regathering in unbelief. Now, verse 13, something will happen in Israel. Verse 13, then, after I bring you into the land, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. There will be a result. Knowledge. Knowledge of God. The essence of verse 13 is point C. Israel comes to know the Lord after being returned to the land. So that tells us that the first regathering will be in unbelief. We don't come to faith until sometime after a regathering. Point three, we now look at Israel's regeneration in verse 14. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now here we get a look at that ruach again, that breath, that spirit of God. And notice he says, it's my spirit. The wind, the breath there is God's spirit. So we're speaking here, point two, of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual life is in view. This is the Old Testament equivalent of being born again. So spiritual life will come into the Jewish people. And then we will be placed in the land. Point B, this placing in the land, point B1, comes after the national regeneration. So that speaks of the second regathering in faith. So verse 14, verses 11 through 13 speak of the first regathering in unbelief. Verse 14 speaks of the second coming, when the Jewish people place their faith in Yeshua. Verse 14 will be fulfilled at the second coming. And what's the result? You will know that I am Jehovah. I have spoken it in prophecy. I have performed it in fulfillment. What God speaks, he performs. Now, I'm going to review some material that you received in your introductory section. The introductory section of your notebook is that tan section at the very beginning, about an inch thick. It grows over the class. Okay. Now, on page 18, I talked about the four types of messianic prophecy. Messianic prophecy can be divided into four different types. And you have this chart, so you can look at it when you get home tonight. But we'll talk about the type of prophecy, an explanation, and an example. Now, the first type of prophecy we call first coming prophecies. And that's a prophecy that deals strictly with the first coming and nothing more. An example is Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. First coming prophecy. Next type of prophecy is a second coming prophecy. Yeah, you guessed it. A second coming prophecy deals strictly with the second coming and nothing else. Example, Isaiah chapter 2. Then there is a type of prophecy we call a blend prophecy. And here, a blend prophecy combines the two comings of the Messiah into one picture. An example is Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. The final type of messianic prophecy is a complete career prophecy. A complete career prophecy covers the first coming, the interval between the first and second coming, and the second coming itself. Covers the complete career of the Messiah, and Psalm 110 is an example of that kind of prophecy. Now, verse 14 that we're talking of here, verse 13 and 14, is a blend prophecy. Here the first and second comings of the Messiah basically are blended into one picture. Here that's the regatherings that we're talking about, not the coming of the Messiah particularly. Here the two regatherings are blended together into one picture, and we don't see the tribulation in between them. We know of the tribulation from other sections of Scripture, but we don't know of it from chapter 37, verses 12 through 14. Okay, does that make sense? This is a blend type prophecy. All right, let's go to page 499. Top of the page summarizes this vision. Point A, Israel will be regathered in a state of unbelief. Eventually, Israel will come to recognize her God. Point B there, the second point. And this will include a recognition of Jesus as Messiah. Thirdly, Israel will be regenerated. That'll happen when we place our trust in Yeshua. And then Israel will have a final restoration. This is the second restoration, the second worldwide regathering, but this time it's in faith in preparations for the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. Now, point E, between points A and B, between the first point and the second point, comes the Great Tribulation. So back up there between A and B, you could write in tribulation period. That's when it occurs. All right, let's continue on with point G as we talk about the regeneration of Israel, the restoration of Israel. Another symbolic action, or I should say Ezekiel is commanded to do another symbolic action. We've seen him perform a number of these throughout his ministry, but this is the sign of the two sticks. And it's going to speak of the reunion between Judah and Israel. So as we move to our time frames, verse 14 deals with the second coming, but verses 15 through 28 deal with the Messianic kingdom and what Israel will experience in the Messianic kingdom. So let's pick it up with verse 15, chapter 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me saying, so now we're back on familiar territory, right? And the command, it deals with two sticks, verse 16. And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Now, this can be rather confusing, but he's basically speaking about the northern and southern kingdom. So point B, one stick he writes upon it for Judah, and the companions of Judah are Benjamin and Simeon. This map will show you that he's talking about the southern kingdom. Remember, the nation broke into two kingdoms over the issue of taxes right after Solomon's kingship ended. So the southern kingdom is made up of Judah. That's the vast majority of the southern kingdom, that territory. And part of Judah is Benjamin. Benjamin was associated with Judah. The city of Jerusalem was actually located in Benjamin at first. And then it also includes Simeon. The territory that Simeon was given was in the middle of Judah, and eventually Simeon was totally subsumed into Judah itself. So he's talking about Judah and its companions, the southern kingdom. Now he goes on page 500. 500 pages, you guys. Not much more to go. Kelly's cheering us on, all right? It'll go fast from this point on. Then he takes another stick, and he writes upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Ephraim was the most prominent son, most prominent tribe, and for the house of Israel and his companions, and that would be the other nine tribes. So on our map, Joseph and his companions deals with the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom is everybody that's left, and you see that I've blotted out Benjamin there, just so you won't be confused. So we've got Reuben and Dan and Ephraim and Gad and Manasseh and Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, all the other tribes, the northern kingdom. Now, what's he going to do with these two sticks? He's got these words printed on them, carved into them. Verse 17 talks about the joining of these two sticks. Verse 17. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. Now, a very important word is repeated here four times. It's the Hebrew word echad, E-C-H-A-D. You can see the Hebrew there, echad, E-C-H-A-D. Now, echad means one, but it also carries with it a strong emphasis on compound oneness, compound unity. And so we can take these two sticks and make them into one, and they are a compound unity, right? Does that make sense? Two things into one. Now, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, God says man will marry woman and they will become what? One flesh. The term there is basar echad. Flesh one, one flesh. Man and woman, two individuals become one flesh. Echad, yes.
Does this work like two fathers?
Hang on just a second. I'll get there, Kelly. Okay. Another example, the tabernacle. When you read about the tabernacle, you read that it was 50 clasps and 50 hooks and all these components, coverings and frames, all this stuff is brought together and the tabernacle becomes echad, a unit, one thing made up of a multitude of components, compound unity. Now this word becomes most important, Kelly, when we get to Deuteronomy 6:4. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is echad, one." Now, this verse cannot be used to prove the Trinity, but it supports the triune nature of God. Because it can be rendered, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is a compound unity." Okay? He's a unity, and we know from the New Testament of three, compound unity. Just like man and woman are compound unity of two, the tabernacle is a compound unity of many pieces, and the two sticks are a compound unity of two. Okay? So it's a very important word. Deuteronomy 6:4 is probably the most important spot where it shows up. Does that answer your question? Don't try to prove the Trinity from this, but support the Trinity from it. There's other verses you use to prove the triune nature of God. But here we know that He is a compound, a complex unity. One God, And we know now it's three persons. All right, so these two sticks are to become echad in Ezekiel's hand. Now, the explanation for this symbolic action is now brought forward in verses 18 through 20, and it's going to be an answer to the people's inquiry. And this is a reference to the exilic community in Tel Aviv, in Babylon, that are living with Ezekiel. Verse 18. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? So point A, the people are going to come to him when they observe him doing this symbolic action, and they're going to raise questions. And that's the purpose of the symbolic action, to elicit curiosity, to get the people to pay attention to the prophet. Now, this shows us that Ezekiel is now being taken seriously. When he does something wild and crazy, the people now pay attention. Before, they used to just write him off. That guy's a nutcase. But everything's come to pass, and so they have to take him seriously when he does this now. All right, they come to him. All right, what are you doing now, Ezekiel? Would you explain it to us? The answer that he's to give is in verse 19 on page 501. Verse 19, here's the answer you give them. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. All right, he's going to take these two sticks, going to put them together, and they will be one in whose hand? Point D1 there, God's hand. God is going to bring them together. Point two, Judah and Israel will become one nation again. That's the point. No longer will there be a divided kingdom. They will become one nation again. So now he instructs Ezekiel in verse 20. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. So point B, Ezekiel is to take the sticks in the presence of the people and hold it in a such a way that they are one sticks and explain the act. Now, the two sticks actually remain two sticks. No miracle apparently occurs here. But what Ezekiel is to do is to hold them together in his hand with the joint hidden by his hand. And so it appears to be one stick there. That's the way he's to walk around holding these two. We see the one stick of Ephraim, the other stick of Judah. One stick in my hand. So they look like one stick. So there's the picture, the symbolic action. No longer will the nation be divided into a northern and southern kingdom. It'll be united once again. And so the application comes in verses 21 to 23. We begin with a statement of the regathering. Verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So again, the Jewish people will be regathered. Notice point C. Whose land are they going to be regathered to? Their own land. Who owns the land? Is it the Canaanites? Is it the Ottoman Empire? Is it the Palestinians? Is it the Jordanians? The Egyptians? No, the Jewish people own this territory. And then verse 22 deals with the unification of the nation. Verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. So again, the location of this reunification. Where? Point B, the place, the mountains of Israel. That would speak of what we call the West Bank today. Then we learn that one king will be king over them. We'll learn in verse 24 in just a moment that it's David. But that's not where it stops. We also know that Israel will have one God. Zechariah 14:9 states that. Here's Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So there'll be one nation, one king, one God, and all of this will be indivisible. Point D at the bottom of the page. That's the nature of this reunification. Indivisible. Well, you know, we have our Pledge of Allegiance, right? One nation under God, indivisible. Wishful thinking on our part. There's only one nation that's guaranteed to be indivisible, and that's when Israel is reunited. It doesn't say anything like that about the United States. All right, page 503. We will be restored to the land, regathered to the land. We will be reunified. In verse 23, we will be cleansed. Again, all of this is Israel's experience in the Messianic kingdom. Verse 23. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable images, detestable things, or with their transgressions. And I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and they will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Oh, by the way, indivisible. That's the Pledge of Allegiance, right? Did I say it wrong? No, I said it right? Okay. The tribes make up the nation, right.
When they come back, you hear about it in terms of a general reassembly of the people, but will there be tribal integrity?
Yes, there'll be tribal integrity.
How will that be discerned?
Well, wait till we get to chapters 40 through 48, okay? We'll deal with that. got to keep you coming back, Raj. Got to keep you coming back. All right, we will be cleansed. So point A there, no more defilements. This is the negative aspect of it. We won't defile ourselves with our idolatry, no more idols, or with detestable things. That Hebrew word just deals with anything that brought on ritual uncleanliness, anything that made you unclean. Transgressions, that is a violation of the law. A violation of the law is a transgression. So we'll no longer practice idolatry, unclean practices, or disobedience. Now, the positive aspect is our salvation. We will be cleansed, point B2, and the result, they will be my people, I will be their God. So this is another reference to the national regeneration of Israel when we are cleansed by our faith in the Messiah. In addition to that, we will have we're brought back to the land, we're reunified, we're cleansed, and now our government is put back into place with the restoration of the Davidic throne. First part of verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. So David's described two ways here. He's described, first of all, as king. And remember, we looked at the government in the Messianic kingdom. Here we're specifically looking at Israel's government, and from Israel's point of view, Israel as a nation, we're looking up to David as our king. David is our king. He's also called the shepherd. That's his function. A function guides and feeds the nation. And remember, some commentators want to take this verse as, they don't want to take it literally. They want to say, this doesn't really mean David. This really means Jesus. But I see no reason why the statement about David cannot mean resurrected King David. Now remember that. So looking from the bottom up, David is our king and our shepherd. Now page 504. We will be obedient to God in the second part of verse 24. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Point three, under David's leadership, under David's shepherding, the nation will obey Messianic kingdom law. Write that down. We're not talking about Mosaic law here. We're talking about messianic kingdom law. There's a lot of differences between the Mosaic law and the messianic kingdom law. That's what caused the rabbis to pull their hair out over the last 8 chapters. They couldn't reconcile them. So we'll be obeying a different law code, messianic law. Okay, our government is restored. We're following the rules of our government. And in verse 25a, the possession of the land is emphasized. Verse 25. They shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. So here we see that the Jewish people will finally occupy the promised land. And this will include every member of the faithful remnant in every era. Every member of the faithful remnant in every era of Jewish history and their descendants. Now that word forever is a little bit of a strong rendering for the Hebrew there. The literal Hebrew means, and you see it there, ad olam, A-D-O-L-A-M, ad olam, literally means unto the age, A-D-O-L-A-M, ad olam, literally means unto the age. It's a reference to the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom. So Israel enjoy all the promised land throughout the age of the Messianic kingdom, and then we know that we transition into the eternal state. Now, what will be the position of David in verse 25, second part of the verse? And David, my servant, will be their king, their prince forever. So now we're looking at the government in the Messianic kingdom from the top down. Instead of from the bottom up, we're looking from the top down. And from the top down, David is God's servant, and David is a prince underneath King Messiah. And again, the word forever is too strong a rendering. If your NASB uses forever, the literal Hebrew is le'olam, which again means for an age. In other words, it's a reference to the Messianic kingdom, le'olam, for an age. Now you have to be very careful with this word olam, because it has a wide range of meaning. But here it's best to render it for an age, the age of the Messianic kingdom. All right, we're regathered, we're reunited, we're cleansed. We've got our government back. We've got our king back. Now on page 505, the worship system is instituted. We get a glimpse of the new temple. See all these various components coming to place here in the Messianic kingdom. Verse 26, first part of the verse. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. Now this is a reference to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31. So write that down. This is a reference to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. Now here, the word olam is used again, but now it's best understood in the term, in the sense of everlasting. It's the attributive use of olam. It's a brit olam. And it's used of God in that sense, el olam. So here it is quite proper to render it as an everlasting covenant. Now, some of the provisions of the new covenant are brought out in the second part of verse 26. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. I will place them, another reference to the land, on the mountains of Israel, in the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will multiply them. Remember, we need to see an increase of population after the decimation of the tribulation in order to fill that land. And then he says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And that sanctuary, point A there, is a reference to the millennial temple, literally my holy place, the millennial temple with an emphasis on holiness. And then we come to that word olam again, and now it's rendered again leolam, best rendered for an age. Again, a reference to the millennial age or the kingdom period of 1,000 years. So this kingdom, or I should say this temple, will stand in Israel for 1,000 years. And I've got here's a drawing of the millennial temple. When we get to chapter 40, we'll begin to examine this temple in detail, incredible amount of detail. We'll use this drawing as our base. And here is a rendering of the millennial temple, what it might look like. So again, just an artist's rendering there. But this temple will stand for 1,000 years. Then in verse 27 and verse 28, as we finish up our chapter, we get a glance at the relationship between God and Israel during the Messianic kingdom. Verse 27, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. My tabernacle," your note says, the literal Hebrew is my dwelling. Dwelling place, as the NASB, is probably the better rendering of it. And this emphasis, point two there, is on the temple being the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory. Again, the Shekinah glory is God's visible manifestation of himself at a particular location. If he chooses to manifest himself, say in this room, he could do it anywhere in this room if he chose to do so. That would be the Shekinah glory. Now, how will the Shekinah glory be manifested? Literally, the Hebrew says, over them. That's better than the NASB's rendering with them. Because we know from Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that the Shekinah glory will act as a canopy over Israel. Here's Isaiah 4, 5, and 6. "Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night." Sounds like the Exodus from Egypt, doesn't it? Cloud by day, the shining smoke by night. "For over all the glory," reference to the Shekinah, "the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and a protection from the storm and the rain." So here is an illustration of the Shekinah glory over Israel as a canopy, protecting the nation. I thought this was kind of a fun illustration. Other manifestations of the Shekinah glory are present in this illustration. Another one of them is that it will be around Jerusalem as a wall. There are 5 manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the Messianic kingdom. And we're concentrating on the fact that it will be a cloud over Israel. Page 506. The results for Israel, again, an emphasis on the nation's regenerate state. "I will be their God, they shall be my people." Now, we've talked about a bunch of great things that are going to happen to Israel in the restoration in the kingdom. Reunification, cleansing, our government back, will be the center of worship back, all this kind of stuff. What does this mean for the Gentiles? And God's outlook is always worldwide. It's never limited to Israel. And so the result for the Gentiles is brought out in verse 28. "And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. When my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So Israel's God. The nations will know that Israel's God is the only true God, and that the Jewish people are the chosen people. Remember, there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom. Those born into the kingdom in natural bodies will have their sin nature. And there will be, everyone born in the kingdom will have to come to faith in Yeshua. And so they're going to see who God is and who the Jewish people are. It's going to be very clear. And when will this happen? When my sanctuary is in the midst of them, when the millennial temple is functioning in Israel for the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, Leolam, for an age. And all of this will be detailed in chapters 40 through 48. All right, we got through chapter 37. Question?
Is it going to be an outer court?
We'll go into the details of that when we get to chapters 40 through 48. Got to keep you coming back. Okay. Yes, there will be. Yeah, that's the way the millennial compound will look here. We'll go through all the details of this millennial temple compound. Okay? All righty. We'll pick it up next week with the very, very famous chapter 38 and 39, and I expect to see a gigantic increase in attendance here with these two chapters here. Now, anyway, we'll see what happens. All righty, let me pray. And I'll let you go. I've kept you 5 minutes over. That just means that next week I have to trim 5 minutes off your break. Father, again, thank you for this section of Scripture, and thank you for ending with a look at the future, a look at the Messianic Kingdom. That lets us know that if we have trouble today, if we're experiencing tough situations today, that this isn't the end of it. This isn't all the story. That we have a home, a future ahead of us, a glorious future ahead of us in the Messianic Kingdom. So help us always to keep that perspective in mind when we go through the struggles of this life. And Lord, help it to mark our lives so that when we share with those around us, we can share with them the hope that we have within us, the hope of a glorious future. And so we ask that you make this section of Scripture just part of our soul so that we can just share it naturally with those around us. So we ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week, you guys.